child, my parents used to let me go to our church, which was a Baptist church, and also to a nearby Methodist church. And it was at that Methodist church that we would sing that song there. It seemed like, at least, I guess it was probably just 1 year maybe, but it really has always stood out in my mind, that song. And it takes me back to that Bible school. And boy, I did learn a lot that year. Even though it was a Methodist church, it was a good Bible school experience. Well, our daughter, you know, I was telling you about Chloe, you know, getting her license, and we had a birthday party for her friends, came last night, and she had a, there's this little notebook that she was passing around, and all the kids were supposed to put in there their favorite memory of her. And then she asked me last night when I got home to write in that, and I haven't done it yet because I said I got it. You know, it was getting kind of late. It was pushing up towards 10:30 last night when we were when she approached me about it, and I said, I said that's going to be a challenge to think of the one memory, and I still haven't got it yet. I don't know. I think back to you know, when she was born. It seems like it just happened. And but many of you may remember when she had her appendix removed and they had ruptured. We thought she had the flu, and turns out it was appendix. Lori realized that maybe that's what it was. And I just so thankful for modern medicine, because if it hadn't been for that, you know, she wouldn't have made it. So I don't know, maybe somewhere along in there, one of those two events might be it. But so many memories, and I just can't believe how fast she's growing up. Here she is already 16, and just a lot going on there. And I'm so thankful for each day that I have with her. Well, I want to take your attention tonight to Matthew 13, and I'd like to read this text as we begin from Matthew 13, verse 24 through verse 30. And then, of course, that's a parable. This is a whole chapter full of parables. And then in verse 36 through verse 43, Jesus interprets it. He doesn't do that very often, but he does so here because his disciples asked him to, as you'll see. And I think that interpretation is absolutely crucial, and we want to pay careful attention to it, because as I'll point out in the message, sometimes the church hasn't. So if you would follow along with me in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, it says, "He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he told them. 'So, do you want us to go and pull them up?' the servants asked him. 'No,' he said. 'When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn.'" Now, down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He replied, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. I grew up sort of in the country, and my grandparents on both sides, as well as my parents, always had gardens, always, every summer. And so we just had lots of fresh food when I was a kid. Green beans, tomatoes, cucumbers, corn, peppers, potatoes, squash, watermelon, cantaloupe, on and on it goes. So we always had all this fresh food around, and somebody was always canning, you know, and freezing things so we could have it throughout the year. But before harvest came, you know, you'd have these months of preparation, you know. You'd have to go out in the spring, and you'd have to plow up the ground, and you'd have to disc it up, you know, get that ground worked up really good, pour the fertilizer to it, and then plant. And then, you know, certain times you'd have to maybe spray for bugs, and Dad would get out there with a tiller, or Grandpa would get out with a tiller, you know, and go through. But there would always be hoeing that needed to be done. Got to pull up that fresh dirt around, all that stuff, and make sure you get rid of all those weeds. Well, guess what my job was? My job was to hoe. They said, you know, it just fits your hand perfectly, and it's just a great job for you, so get out there and go at it. And so, you know, my grandpas would have me hoeing, Mom, Dad would have me hoeing, I'd always be hoeing at somebody's place. And they taught me early on, it's like, if you don't do this, if we don't keep the weeds out, then they'll just choke out the fruitfulness of the crop, and we won't have much to eat. And, of course, I always thought, well, I thought that's what the grocery store was for. You know, I mean, I was like, why can't we just go buy that stuff? It's just so much easier. And, of course, they're always, you know, their response was, well, that's not nearly as good, and it's more expensive. And, of course, they were right, because, you know, fresh garden food is, I mean, you can't beat it, right? So if you don't keep the weeds out, you're not going to get much of a yield. And so the servants of this landowner here in our text, they understand that principle. And so we have a very similar situation here in this passage. Jesus here is talking about this farmer who goes out and he sows good seed. And we are told that it's wheat, as we read on in the story. And then while everybody is asleep, his enemy comes in. And he sows weeds right there in the midst of the wheat. That's obviously a very malicious act. But the real problem was this, that those weeds that were sown were not easily recognized as weeds for a long time. They could grow right alongside the wheat and look just like the wheat until they began to sprout the seeds after they had grown up. Now, scholars tell us that more than likely what this was called darnel, and you really couldn't tell the difference, they said, until it began to produce grain. And then, of course, the wheat would easily differentiate itself from the darnel. But by then, you know, they've been growing side by side for a pretty long time now, and so you can imagine how intertwined the roots are. See? So this was really a very malicious act on the part of the enemy. And it was designed, of course, to hinder the production of a good crop. And this was such a malicious act that the Romans actually had a law that forbade you doing that kind of thing. I mean, you could get in a world of trouble if you were caught doing that. You know, you could get severely punished. So, like I said, we read that there's an explanation that Jesus gives. He does that with another parable in this chapter. It's the parable of the sower. They're the only two that get explanations. So obviously they stand out maybe as the most important parables here in chapter 13. But the interesting thing, and this is so important that we understand, many interpreters understand this parable incorrectly. They believe that this parable is teaching this, that throughout history, you can expect to have believers in the church, yes, but also unbelievers in the church. So they view this as an explanation of what you have in the church. That throughout history, you're going to have a mixture in the church of believers and unbelievers. And so you're just going to have to accept that. That's the way it is, they say. Now, it is true that some unbelievers are in the church. You have to admit that because, I mean, obviously even Judas was, you know, obviously he was right there with the disciples, right? But he wasn't faithful to the end, so he wasn't. So he's exhibit A of how you could have this sort of thing. But here's the problem with interpreting it this way. If that's what this parable is teaching, then it creates what really is tantamount to an irreconcilable problem with other portions of the Bible. You remember when Jesus, and Paul does the same thing, says if you've got somebody in the church and they're sinning and they're unrepentant, what are you supposed to do with them? Well, you're supposed to discipline them, right? Excommunicate them. We don't hardly ever do anything like that anymore. Probably should more than we do, but that's what the scriptures teach. But if that's what the scriptures teach, then this text is contradicting that, because this text explicitly says, no, you can't do that. You can't. You got to let them grow side by side. You don't deal with it. So that's the kind of problem that gets created when you're interpreting the Bible, but you don't read it carefully enough. You've got to pay attention to the text. And in this case, the misunderstanding is really hard to understand, because the text is very clear. Jesus isn't talking about the church here. The field is the world, he says. The field is the world. Verse 38. So it's not the church, it's the world. And so this means that this parable is not teaching that believers must not seek to remove unbelievers from the church. It means that believers must not seek to remove unbelievers from the world. That's what this text means. It's saying that Christians and non-Christians are going to exist in this world until the end of the age. And the task of Christians isn't to go around trying to find unbelievers that they can eliminate from the world. Okay? That's not our job. At the end of Matthew, Jesus says exactly what our job is. That is to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything that he's commanded and remember that he's always with us as we're doing that. That's the job of the church, not to go looking for people that we can eliminate from the world. We've got to leave that task, which is the task of pulling up the weeds, to the angels who are in the parable initially called reapers, but Jesus interprets them as angels. We leave that job to them. Now, there are some other things in this text, though. We see in this text that Jesus is going to faithfully accomplish his mission. Jesus is the farmer, and he's going around sowing seed. And guess what? He is going to have a harvest of wheat. That is, he's going to have a harvest of souls. He's going to have redeemed people. That's what this is teaching us. And nothing about the world prevents Jesus from accomplishing that mission. He's not going to be defeated by the world, despite the fact that the world is fallen, despite the fact that the world is corrupted, and despite the fact that it is opposed at its very core and its nature to God. Just last night, I was watching the news, and there was a report that came on about the decline of Christianity in the United States. And it was done by the Pew Research. They're always doing research about the church. And what it said basically is that more and more people are dropping out of the church. All different denominations are losing ground. And at the same time that all these people are dropping out, more and more people, if you ask them, what is your religious affiliation? They list none. N-O-N-E. None. They don't have any religious affiliation whatsoever. No religious preference at all. Now, of course, we didn't need to see a report from the news to know this is happening. We see it, you know, we've seen it in our church. We see it all around us. The society continues to grow more and more secular all the time. And we might conclude, if we just looked at that, that the mission of Jesus is failing. It's in jeopardy, at least, of failing. But of course, that conclusion is erroneous. It's interesting that even in that report that we were watching last night, right at the end of it, almost just as a little footnote, oh, by the way, Christianity is really growing in Africa and China. And I'm like, well, of course it is, because Jesus is always doing something in the world. The Holy Spirit is always moving. And he is going to have his redeemed from all the nations of the world, just like he has promised. There's no way that you can stop it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Jesus' mission will be accomplished. Even if this whole nation in which you and I live, every single one of us eventually become rebellious and hard-hearted against the Lord, it won't do anything to stop his advancing kingdom. It's going to happen. What is actually happening is exactly what this parable teaches. That is this, that the devil is working, but he is working secretly, trying to disrupt the work that Jesus is doing. the devil obviously is the enemy here in this parable. But that's all that he can do. He can work to try to disrupt what Jesus is doing, but he cannot stop what Jesus is doing. He would love to, but he can't. Jesus is going to have an abundant harvest despite the evil and disruptive actions of the devil. You see, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus is the owner of the world. Not the devil. Jesus. It is Jesus' field that the devil is trying to disrupt. He owns the world. The devil is just malicious hindrance, devious enemy who jealously is working to try to throw some kinks into what Jesus is accomplishing. But he can't stop the Lord. And because he can't, then that means that you and I, we can't allow ourselves to get discouraged. That's the challenge for us today, is to get discouraged. And we can't do that. We have to remain faithful and keep serving the Lord, even if nobody else does. I'm just determined that I'm going to be as best I can. But let us always keep in mind that a great day of judgment is coming. And this parable certainly stresses that, doesn't it? And what a day that is going to be. A day terrible beyond our ability to comprehend for those who are the weeds. That is, the unbelievers. Because on that day, look at what the text says. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them. Now go over to verse 40. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Verse 42, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not something that's comfortable to think about, but it's clearly emphasized here that one day this age will come to a close, and good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, the saved and the unsaved who now exist side by side, they're going to be separated out, aren't they? And the unsaved, the unrighteous, the evil, they're going to be burned. Those who oppose him are going to be thrown into the fire. Nothing to look forward to for those people. You know, I've told you before and you've heard them. They talk about, oh, yeah, I just want to go to hell so I can be with my friends. What a ridiculous thing to say. They have no idea what they're saying. Because they're assuming that they're going to be able to fellowship. Where do they get that from the Scripture? They assume that they're going to have some enjoyment. Where in the world does that come out in the Scripture? There is nothing but suffering and misery and torment and isolation in hell. There is nothing good there. Nothing. You could suck every good thing out of the world, you still wouldn't have the misery that you're going to have in hell. There is nothing good there. It is tragic beyond comprehension. But for the righteous, they're going to, verse 43, they're going to shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. You know what that means? That means that if you were in your glorified state that Jesus is talking about that's coming, and if I were still in my present state, I would not even be able to look at you any more than I can look at the sun. You'd be so brilliant. You're going to be something special one of these days. And so am I. Isn't that an amazing thought? You know, Moses' face glowed. Jesus was brilliant beyond the sun when he showed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. And one of these days we're going to be like that. That's going to be, what a bright and cheerful place heaven is going to be. We'll have to get some sunglasses, I guess, won't we? No, I think God will equip us with the ability to see things that we can't see now. It's going to be marvelous for those who are in the Lord. Great misery for those who aren't. So the job of the church is not to go around saying, well, now who can I attack? Who can I eliminate? Oh, may the church never fall prey. You know, the sad reality that certain times in history of the church, it has tried to operate that way. And it's been a terrible testimony to the world because that is so contradictory to what Jesus said we are to be about. No, that's the job of the angels. Our job is to bear witness for Christ in hopes that a miracle can happen. You say, what miracle? Well, Jesus doesn't necessarily say it, but you can think it through. That somehow those weeds turn into wheat. You know, there was a time in my life and that's what I was. And then the Lord was gracious and he came and he turned me into wheat. Well, beautiful, beautiful text. Well, Scott and Linda are going to come and lead us. Let's stand together and sing our closing song tonight.